100 years ago today, the greatest ship in the world at that time, the RMS Royal Mail Ship Titanic, sank after colliding with an iceberg late the previous evening. This 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic is being remembered today at events right across the world, including, and appropriately including, the ship's birthplace, Belfast. A Titanic Memorial Garden, completed just this weekend in time for this 100th anniversary, was opened today close where the liner would have been launched. The centrepiece of the Memorial Garden is a monument with the names of 1,512 victims that are etched on 5 bronze plaques. Now, the particular significance of this memorial is that it is the first monument with all 1,512 names simply listed in alphabetical order, where there's no distinction between first, second, or third class passengers, or even the crew as well. Many other monuments have large numbers of names, but on most of them, the names of the crew do not appear, nor even the names of the band members who famously played on the Titanic. Of course, just a couple of weeks ago or so, the world's largest visitor centre to the Titanic opened in Belfast on the Harland and Wolff Shipway, where the Titanic was built. At a cost of £97 million, already 45,000 visitors have gone in and out through the doors. Not only are there commemorations in Belfast today, but a service is being held in Southampton. That's where the great voyage to New York began. At the North Atlantic site of the sinking of this ship, a memorial cruise ship has reached that area in the early hours of the morning, the Balmoral, and marked the time the Titanic hit the iceberg in that locality. Another ship from America, a cruise ship, has sailed from New York to take part and share in that same ceremony. Descendants of the victims are expected at those services. They will lay wreaths and join in a minute's silence in memory of all of those who perished. The sinking is also being remembered in other parts of the globe, where you have Titanic exhibitions hosted in the main, Las Vegas, San Diego, Houston, Singapore. In fact, on the way down to London on Friday, we stopped off in Oxford. And there in the Natural Museum of Science, there was a little exhibition dedicated to the Titanic. Now, the solemnity of all the events of commemoration today mean that these are a far cry from the scenes in Belfast on the 2nd of April 1912, when the Titanic sealed down Belfast Lock. An estimated crowd of over 100,000 people gathered along the shores of the loch to wave her off. Many waved their handkerchiefs and they sang "Rule Britannia" as she passed. They were immensely proud that this mighty ship had been made or born in Belfast. From Belfast Lock, the Titanic reached Southampton. It's amazing, you know, the amount of misinformation that's out there. Some people claim, in fact, we met one person on Friday, again in Oxford, got into conversation. It sailed from Liverpool, didn't it? No, it didn't. In fact, it never was in Liverpool. That's where the White Star Line would have been based. That was Titanic's home port, but she was never there. In her short life, most of the crew members were from Liverpool. But in Liverpool, this ship never was. Reaches Southampton. Then on the 10th of April, 1912. She leaves Southampton for Cherbourg in France. Queenstown as well, now Cove, was the next stop in the journey in Ireland before heading out across the waters of the Atlantic for New York. Approximately 1,300 passengers, ranging at the higher end of the social scale from millionaires, the cream of American and continental society, down to the poor emigrants. And approximately 900 crew were on board. But only 4 days into that maiden voyage, 14th of April 1912, she hit an iceberg. At 23:40, the ship's time. 2.5 hours later, she had split into two and tumbled 2.5 miles down to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Figures vary, but apparently only 713 were rescued. The remaining 1,512 died in the icy water. Which is why today, this 100th anniversary is being marked with a series of solemn events, each recognizing in their own way the tragic reality of the most famous maritime disaster in history. They recognize, as Psalm 107, verse 23 puts it, that they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, sometimes don't get a smooth passage. Or when the waves are boisterous and a storm comes, don't experience the kind of calm that the Psalm 107 talks about, but sometimes they do face disaster and colossal loss. This morning, I plan to give an outline of the basic story of Titanic, emphasizing some key points, making relevant spiritual application along the route. Living lessons from the tragic Titanic. First port of call is a lesson that centers on self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. The building of the Titanic was, in essence, a tribute to the ability of man. It was the heaviest moving object made by man when she was launched. The world's largest, most luxurious ship was 882.5 feet long, a gross registered tonnage of 46,328 tons. Should you have been reading the Belfast newsletter on the 3rd of April 1912, you would have read this headline. Titanic, the largest vessel in the world, floated proudly on the water. A monument to the enterprise of her owners and the ingenuity and skill of the eminent firm who built her. Harland and Wolff had also built a number of sister ships and were involved in many other projects in addition to the largest one, the Titanic, at this particular time. But the White Star Line sister ships were the Olympic and the gigantic, later renamed the Britannic, and they're pulling in the names of those Greek gods, Titan, Olympus and Giant, respectively. The technology was astounding. The workmanship that went into these ships was incredible. These monsters of the waves were the biggest and best ships of their time, and as they were made, it seemed back then that man was king. It took apparently 22 tons of grease, mostly tallow, soap and train oil, to help the Titanic slide down the slipway. some 3 million rivets, were used in just the hull of Titanic. In total, the construction and the fitting out of the vessel took 3 years. From the keel to the base of her funnels, Titanic stood almost 11 stories high. The first class dining room, and remember, you need to pinch yourself, this was a ship, could seat 500 people in the one room. The greatest showcase was the grand staircase, which ascended over 4 decks. And you had in it what wasn't customary then, but I suppose is now, a swimming pool, library, restaurants, and a gym. Its coal bunkers held 6,611 tons of coal, and they were feeding the ship's 29 coal-fired boilers. Light bulbs, had you been able to count them, you'd have found there were more than 10,000 on the Titanic. Fresh water consumption of more than 14,000 gallons a day. A fruit and vegetable store in Southampton supplied the Titanic with provisions before she left on that maiden voyage. Part of that consignment was 36,000 tons of apples, 16,000 lemons, 13,000 grapefruit. Humanism claims that there's no force, no intelligence on the earth greater or higher than that of man. We must solve our own problems, it says, because there's nobody else to solve them. And they trust implicitly in human learning, science, technology, psychology. And they believe we can completely control our world and do anything we want, depending on God. Now, I have no doubt, in fairness, many of those who worked on Titanic were justly proud of their workmanship. And I'm sure many were earnest believers in the God of grace and of glory. There is no doubt. But as this ship took shape, as she appeared and was launched in our world, in the minds of many, it became a symbol of human ability. The Titanic story in many minds back then resembled that of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 4 to 9. Men doing great things, no dependence on God. And they felt with this landmark achieved, now nothing will be restrained from us, what we have imagined to do. And sometimes when men walk high in this kind of pride, God teaches us how humble and how weak we really are. Therefore, when this grand liner sank on the 15th of April 1912, you had preachers, this side of the Atlantic, preachers, the other side of the Atlantic, and they rose their voice. And they preached sermons, and newspapers printed many of those messages. One fact seemed to have gripped those preachers more than any other. In an age of great power and wealth and excess, Titanic carried only 20 lifeboats for over 2,200 passengers and crew. This was, said the Reverend William D. Moss, preaching at the Washington Heights Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., this was a deadly form of pride. Yonder, he said, were the ruthless deep yawned to receive its unwilling and innocent victims. The law of life exercised its ancient prerogative that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In the tragedy of this hour, we have witnessed the wrongdoing, not of one man, or a body of men, but of the age. And he was careful, as many were, not to condemn the businessman who had built Titanic or who had plotted its course, but more to look on the pride around him as a reflection of the age. He continued to preach. The fact is driven home to us today that as an age, as a nation, and as individuals, we lack moral vision. We worship success. We worship money. We worship luxury. We worship display. We worship the material. We worship the passing, the ephemeral. We worship self-interest. We worship competition. We worship speed. And so this tragedy of the ocean has its daily counterpart on the land. For those preachers of 1912, Titanic was that ultimate symbol of human ability, saying it is within our power to answer all of humanity's thorniest problems. The events of the 14th into the 15th of April 1912, according to Douglas Phillips of the TitanicSociety.com, said it is the closest thing that we have to a modern day Bible story. He wrote his article saluting those who had gone down with the ship, but he noted everything about Titanic was larger than life. Her conception, her launch, her sins, her heroes, and her judgment. Many perceived the ship to be a modern incarnation of the Tower of Babel. The sinking represents God's unwillingness to allow man to build any edifice of invincibility or to seek salvation through technology. They weren't just writing off technological advance, just as we don't and can't today. It's useful. It's profitable if channeled in the right direction. What they were doing was criticizing the playful arrogance of some who wielded this technology. It was said by others of the Titanic, it reeked Victorian arrogance. Psalm 9 and 20 contains the prayer, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Proverbs 16 and 18 has this caution, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." And when we fail to acknowledge God as the good giver of all wonderful things, James 1:17, the one who gives to all of us life and breath and health and all things, whenever we forget that whatever we achieve in this life, it happens only because of the abilities and the blessings God gives, that we can do nothing without him, whenever we forget, he has power to destroy at any moment our greatest achievements. The pride of man was showcased here. Also the riches of man. The strategy of the White Star Line that built the Titanic and these other ships was to emphasize luxury as a selling point. Not just that the first class areas would be replete with all of these luxuries, but right down to the third class. In fact, if you were to go to the Transport Museum at Kiltrae at the moment, you'll find some tremendous gems from the Titanic's parent company, the White Star Line, on display. It's written about these that Titanica, the exhibition, will correct many preconceptions which existed, particularly regarding onboard class distinction. While most may imagine the third class lodgings would have been more austere, this exhibition will show the unexpected levels of luxury and customer service provided to third class passengers. Top to bottom, luxury all across the board. Consider the fact the Titanic cost $1.5 million, around $500 million in today's money. Required 3,000 men to build it. Regal suites on the Titanic costing £2,745 each that had a private promenade deck. First class cabin and board, the ticket there was £512, £8,192 today. Second class ticket, £13, £208 in today's money. Third class passage, £7, around £120 in today's money. First class passenger, Charlotte Cardesum, reportedly paid £870 to have the best room on the ship. That included her son's fare and two servants, as well as real fares and excess baggage. The first class passengers who sailed on the Titanic were thought collectively to be worth over £500 million. John Jacob Astaire, one of the richest men in the world of the time, was worth £30 million alone. It's believed the passengers had at least £6 million in cash, in bonds, in jewellery, on board with them. It was built to be the best of the best. From her size to the menu that was offered on board with all of its sumptuous fare, delivered in the atmosphere of all of these fantastic fittings. Many of the supplies came from the now defunct department store, famous in Belfast, Robinson and Cleaver, Royal Avenue. And they brought in the finest Stein pianos from Germany. Rare spices were shipped in from India. Coffee they brought from South America. Ice cream, rather incredibly, from France. The passengers on board weren't likely to go hungry with £25,000 of poultry and game on board and £75,000 of meat hanging in the cellars of the Titanic, much of it sourced from our own local farmers. But the tragedy that overtook the ship underlines the ultimate futility and emptiness of riches. That's why in the Bible, beginning to end, our Lord is always warning men not to trust in riches, not to be making a god out of money. In Luke 12, verse 15, he warns, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And then he goes on to outline the parable of the rich fool who presumed upon time that he didn't have and who quickly lost the most valuable possession that he ever had, his soul. And again, our Lord is emphasizing the point and the prophets and apostles pressing this point. Matthew 16, 26, for example, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" 1 Timothy 6, 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." In this life, wealthy people may have some advantages, but in death all are equal. On the Titanic, they find that. John Jacob Astaire, other wealthy men turned away from the lifeboats because the rule was women and children first. No amount of money can prevent a man's death. And when a rich man dies, he leaves like the poorest man who ever lived. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding. In Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And after this life, rich and poor alike will face their eternal destinies. When we face Christ in judgment, what matters? Well, what we have done with him, not how much were we worth. What is your goal in life? Do you live as if this world was more important, or heaven more important? Are you living so as to be ready for the day you die? Luxury was a key thing. Pride and arrogance seeped through. There was a neglect of warnings. You see, pleasure was promoted as if pleasure was going to last forever. Precautions were not taken. Lifeboats, not enough. Warnings that could have saved the ship went unheeded. I've already mentioned about the preacher saying that the lack of lifeboats was a terrible thing. Played a huge role in a number of deaths. Now, the shipbuilders, they pointed out, in the Harland and Wolff offices, the ship can easily handle far more lifeboats, and they wanted to put them on. But the White Star Line refused to build more because it would be too expensive. Interesting, given the luxury of the ship. And as well, the ship already met all the legal requirements of the time. And then another consideration at the back of many minds. Now, this ship is unsinkable, so it doesn't need lifeboats. And when the lifeboats were being utilized, when the iceberg was hit, many of them went with significant spaces. They did not maximize the rescue mission. The first one, for example, that first lifeboat to leave, designed for 40 people, had only 27 on board. Others were even more spacious. As the Titanic proceeded towards the iceberg, her crew received messages from other ships. They say 6 messages warning of ice in that very area. A few hours before the collision, wireless operator Jack Phillips received a message from a nearby ship telling him of those icebergs. But at the time, he was taking care of messages to and from the Titanic passengers. And to do that, he was communicating with a lighthouse at Cape Race in Newfoundland. And therefore, not being bothered with this troublesome message, he assumed it was unimportant. And he replied, "Shut up, I'm working. Keep brief." As a result, he never received the iceberg warning the ship was trying to send to him. Reports that describe heavy pack ice, large icebergs, field ice, giving positions where they were located. And had they been plotted carefully on a map, they would have revealed a belt of ice 78 miles wide directly in the path of the Titanic. They were going through Iceberg Alley, and they knew it. And they should have focused on the wireless operators, less on those passenger messages, more on the communication with other ships. But back then, wireless was new. There were no organized procedures for handling messages, and so on board the Titanic, some messages were just pocketed, One was plotted on the map, only one or two reached the captain, and for whatever reasons, these were ignored, so the Titanic steered on at essentially full speed on a black night, not altering its course. Through the Word of God, I get, you get message after message of warning that still apply to us today of the danger of sin and the inevitability of punishment of sin. Hebrews 2, 1-3, how shall we escape? The question is asked, if we neglect so great salvation, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things, the Bible says there as well. In Proverbs 1, 20-33, God's word as wisdom calls on man to listen to the warnings and to repent. There's danger in sin. You need to turn from the evil and unto Christ. What are you doing? What am I doing with the warnings God has given? Are we like the owners of the Titanic, refusing to heed the warnings because we're not willing to pay the price, or because we think our life is unsinkable? Are we like some of the crew of the Titanic, ignoring the warnings, plunging on full speed ahead, refusing to turn? If we do, the fate that we will suffer will be worse than hers, but taking on board God's warnings, we can avoid catastrophe, self-indulgence, rather more quickly, self-interest. I want to show a contrast between two other ships that were the closest to Titanic when she was going down. The Californian. As the Titanic was sinking, the lights of another ship were visible ahead on the horizon. This ship had stopped for the night, presumably because it had either seen or heard of icebergs in the area. Certainly it could have come to the ear of the Titanic. And the crew of the Titanic tried to signal the ship by wireless Morse code messages, by blinking light, by the rocket flares. But the captain of that ship, the Californian, always denied that his ship was the ship the Titanic crew saw. But consider the evidence. The crew of the Titanic definitely saw another ship. The Californian was in the area. No other ship has ever been proved to be anywhere nearby. The crew of the Californian reported seeing the lights of a ship that night. The ship, they said, also was not moving like them. And they wondered how it eventually disappeared, but they thought little of that. The Californian did not receive the Titanic's radio messages because they had turned their radio off for the night. The Titanic set up 8 white rockets into the air. The crew of the Californian reported seeing 8 white rockets. 3 times the crew reported these rockets to their captain, but it was the middle of the night. He was asleep. They woke him, but he said the rockets meant nothing. But they wondered as a crew why a ship would send up 8 rockets in the middle of the night if there was no purpose to it. So the Californian stood by while more than 1,500 people drowned. It could have rescued them, but its captain didn't believe there was a problem and was unwilling to be bothered in the middle of the night. The other ship is the Carpathia. As the Titanic sank, her wireless operators were working overtime, trying heroically to find another ship near enough to come to their rescue. A little after midnight, they contacted the Carpathian, a small British ship about 58 miles away. The Titanic's message said, SOS! SOS! Come at once! We have struck a berg! The radio operator of the Carpathia reported the message to his first officer. Together, they barged into the room of the captain, Arthur Rolstrom, waking him from a sound sleep. And when he heard the message, the captain said, "All right, tell him we are coming along as fast as we can." This captain was noted for his piety, the record declares. He neither smoked nor drank. He was never heard to use profanity. And in a day and age when recourse to the Almighty was not regarded as quaint or a sign of weakness, he was known to turn to prayer for guidance. And this captain gave the command to prepare for a rescue mission. All routine work was stopped. Lifeboats swung into place. Lights rigged all along the ship's sides. Gangways, the doors were opened. Block and tackle were made ready to hoist boats aboard and slings to lift the injured. And the captain ordered, "Full speed ahead." But there was a problem. The Carpathia had a top speed of 14 knots. At that speed, it would take 4 hours to reach the Titanic. Captain Rostron determined to do better than this. And he ordered all off-duty stokers to the engine room to get every ounce of steam the boilers could make. Heat and hot water were turned off throughout the ship, meaning all power went to the engines. From its top speed of 14 knots, the Carpathia increased speed 14 knots, 15 knots, 16 knots, 17 knots, 3 knots faster than her top speed. She sped to rescue the perishing. The captain ordered extra lookouts in the crow's nest, on the bridge, wherever was a salient point. And he's steaming into an area where he knew there were icebergs to rescue a ship that already struck an iceberg. He called the stewards together. He explained the plight of the Titanic, the mission of the Carpathia. He looked every man in the eye and he said, "Each man to his post and let him do his duty like a true Englishman." In all the excitement, one other thing was not overlooked. The second officer noticed it. Then every man on board on that bridge that day noticed it. Captain Rostron stood at the back of the bridge holding his cap an inch or two off his head, eyes closed, lips moving in silent prayer. Of those that were able from the Titanic to get into the lifeboats, round about 700 were rescued, all of them, by the Carpathia. Souls are sinking, dying, perishing all around us, drowning in an ocean of sin and evil. Our Lord can see them, and he wants us to see them. In John 4, 35 to 36, he tells his people to lift up their eyes and see the fields white already to harvest. He saw souls in desperate need of salvation. Sinners who had come short of the glory of God, sinking under the waves of sin, just like those drowning from off the Titanic. Our Lord is passionate about these souls. Well, he knows that their only hope in the world is to receive the forgiveness God offers through Jesus Christ. And he says that one soul is of more value than all the treasures of the earth. Matthew 16, 26 to 27. And while this Titanic was a fabulously luxurious ship, just one of the souls on board that night on the 14th of April, 1912, was worth more to God than all the wealth in the world. So concerned was Jesus about the souls of men that he came to earth to seek and to save the lost. That he showed by his life and he proved by his death the care for the lost that he has, and he gave us a reason for caring for them too. Paul taught the vision, and he cries out in Romans 10 and 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Is this our attitude towards the lost? Will we be like the captain of the Californian? Just deny the problem. Or ignore it because we don't want to put ourselves out or go to the bother or sacrifice of reaching out to save. Or will we be like the captain and crew of the Carpathia? Accept the challenge. Rescue the perishing. Brethren and sisters, every man and woman to his post. Let us do our duty like true Christians. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Some people have twisted the story of the Titanic in such a way as to make the crew and the male passengers on board appear cowardly and selfish during the scramble to the lifeboats. There may have been some rare instances of that, but generally just the opposite was the case. Stories of heroism, self-sacrifice, dominate the Titanic story. Self-interest was frowned upon. In fact, after the sinking, J. Bruce Ismay, chairman of the White Star Line, was villainized for taking a seat in a lifeboat. So much so that the towns of Ismay in Texas and Ismay in Montana wanted to change their names. A little example of a lack of self-interest. Following the collision with the iceberg, the nurse for the first class Allison family took one-year-old Trevor Allison from the family stateroom without saying where she was going. She, that nurse, and Trevor boarded a lifeboat and were rescued. But because Trevor's parents didn't know about it, where she'd gone, what had happened, they spent the rest of the time looking round. That ship in panic for Trevor, turning down chance after chance to escape themselves in a lifeboat. And as a result, the parents and their other child, 3-year-old Lorraine, died in the sinking. But devotion to duty was seen all around. It kept Trimmer Hemming on board, working at lowering and loading the boats long after his own assigned boat had gone. It kept wireless operators, one already mentioned, Phillips and Bride, they were no less heroic, kept them at the wireless even after Captain Smith had released them. Kept Chief Engineer Bell and the rest of his engineering staff in the engine room, even when they knew it was now far too late to reach the upper decks and get away. It kept band leader Wallace Hartley and the band playing until they were pitched into the sea. Kept several preachers on board, and that's what we'll talk about tonight and maybe another occasion, encouraging people to turn from sin and to Christ in those final moments of life. While it's true a majority of the passengers died, of 892 crew members, more than three quarters of them, 678 of them, also died. The author of a book on the Titanic says the only explanation can be that they deliberately stayed away from the lifeboats. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Today our society has largely lost a sense of duty to our fellow men. That idea is commonly ridiculed. But the Titanic story to challenge us to appreciate the value of doing our duty. And Christians, of rising to our duty to the lost around us, self-indulgence, self-interest, and in a few lines only, self-identity. Self-identity. The sinking of the Titanic emphasized the fine line there was between life and death. When the Titanic struck the iceberg before midnight, some passengers were asleep, but many were partying. The band was playing, they were dancing on the decks, they were eating, they were enjoying life, they were confident that life was going on. But at 2:20 in the morning, the ship had gone on, down into the depths of the ocean. Many were still in their party clothes, others in their night clothes, dressed for bed. Nobody expected to die that night, but 1,512 did. Most of these 1,512 victims were never found. Only 306 bodies were found at sea. Of those, 118 were never identified. Our Lord Jesus had warned about that rich farmer in Luke 12, who had planned to eat, drink, be merry, live for many, many years to come. But God said he's a fool because he's going to die tonight and he doesn't know it. And he hasn't made provision. It happened in Noah's day. The people were not prepared. It happened in the day of the Titanic. The people were not prepared. It will happen. Jesus says when he returns, Matthew 24, 36 to 39, it'll be sudden. And many, many people will not be ready. Now, like those on the Titanic, your life and my life could end at any moment. Life is not guaranteed. Our ship is not unsinkable. Someday you and I will die. Are you ready for life to end? To face Christ on the day of judgment? Death is close. Closer than we think. Closer than we'd like to believe. When the Titanic left Belfast, docked at Southampton, went across the Atlantic, there were three classes of passengers, first, second, and third. When she hit the iceberg and came to her end, records indicate only two kinds of passengers. On chalkboards, on the shore, as they were filtering through the news, there was a column that was titled Lost. Another column, Survived or Saved. And that's how God's word divides all of our humanity. Saved or lost. Not black or white, male or female, simple or brilliant, rich or poor. In his view, only two classes. Saved, lost. We're all born in the lost category. But by what Christ has done on Calvary, taken our place, borne our load, carried our sin, taken the consequences of all of our iniquities, he has purchased salvation. And to repent and receive Christ is our obligation. Do not refuse the warnings. Come to Jesus while you may. That will be the best way in which you can commemorate this solemn anniversary day.